As you know, we've been working through the book of Genesis. If you want to turn there, chapter 3. We've been looking at the accounts of creation. So far, we have spent a fair amount of time going over some of the more popular exegetical or biblically based theories on creation and how to interpret the Word of God. And really, I think why, at least I've tried to explain why I believe a literal 6-day, 24-hour period is to be correct. But 2 weeks ago, and circling back around to chapter 2, of course, is day 6, revisited with a bit more detail and from a different perspective. And we circled back around to it, not so much a verse-by-verse historical approach, but what application does it have for us? And the whole point of that was that we would walk away and see that every detail of the Word of God has meaning, is useful for teaching, for correction, for etc. And so I've attempted to lay that out, that we would look at the order of creation in a different light and not just see this as history or metaphor, whatever you may believe, and see, okay, what is God speaking to me? If this is really His Word written so many thousands of years ago, why do we call it our Bibles? Why do I call it the Word of God? Why do I carry it with me to church? What is God saying to me? Was this just to tell us about how the world became, or does it have an impact on my life? And if we could take that seriously, not just in this passage, but throughout the entirety of the Word of God, from cover to cover, and see it in a new light. This is hermeneutics. This is the study of the Word of God, how it all fits together and how to apply it to our life. And this is really the goal that I've had in going through Genesis. Again, I'm not sure how far we'll get, but I'd like to continue in that same theme this morning as we shift away from the creation account and now talk about the beginnings of history. And I'm going to try my best. Application is very hard for me. I love the nitty-gritty history. I love the details of the Hebrew. I very much get lost in that in my study, and as you all probably know. And that comes out Sunday mornings because that's what I pour myself into. I love the nitty-gritty. But I'm going to try my best, at least this week, to look at these chapters with a bit more application now. Say, God, this chapter I'm familiar with, the eating of the fruit and the deception and the lying and the covering of themselves, how can it pertain to me? And I hope that as you get a taste of this, you begin to do this in your own study time. You begin to look at the Word of God and with a fresh set of eyes and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and teach you. So let's pick up Genesis. We're actually going to start the last verse verse 25 of chapter 2 this morning. We're going to get into the Word. And the man and his wife, they don't have names yet, were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Skip on down to verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What a contrast takes place in these few verses. Beginning with the last of the previous chapter, they were naked and not ashamed. They knew that they were naked, and God clothed them. Verse 21. Why nakedness? I don't think I've ever had the privilege to preach on nudity on Sunday morning. I'm pretty excited. Why does God point this out in His Word? You ever think about it? Why does God make Adam and Eve garments? Well, I think the most obvious answer to this question is that this was the first indication to them that they had done something wrong, that they goofed. They used to look at each other and not think anything of it. But now, after their eyes had been opened, what happened? You can imagine taking a bite of the fruit, whatever it was, and notice that it's not an apple. Well, it could have been, but we don't know. It was a fruit. Adam, with his eyes wide, looking, where did you get that? How did you? He discovered something new about Eve that day. Eve discovered something new about him. Perhaps the most obvious explanation for this sudden awareness of their nakedness was best explained if you can imagine a child. All of us probably understand the age or the concept of the age of accountability, even if you've never heard of that term before. Basically, the term is this, is that there is this idea, even though there's no biblical proof to this, is this idea that a child is not held responsible for actions until they come to a certain age. They have a certain awareness of them. For instance, a child that may be aborted goes to the Lord's presence because even though they're born with a sinful nature, it's God's grace and his mercy extends to them until they become to that age of accountability. Some try and put a number on it. Again, this is not found in the Bible, so don't take that too far. But let me just bring you to sort of a contextual example of why we come to this and how it fits into the narrative that we're looking at. Toddlers are notorious for trying to take off their clothes, or if they've taken off their clothes, maybe imagine after a bath. You dry them off in their towel, they're naked. They're notorious for just running away and giggling and smiling. I don't know what it is. It's probably just that they've gotten away and they think it's funny and we have to chase them because we're trying to hide their nakedness or whatever. But they love it. There's no concern in the world, right? They're free from that diaper sucking the life out of their waist. And there they are, free to go. Woo! Chase me, Mom. Chase me, Dad. I don't know what it is. But this feat is done in total innocence. A two-year-old does not see any difference between his face, his knees, or other parts of his body. Nor do they see a difference between mom and dad and themselves. They just accept it. That's how it is. In fact, just last week, one of my boys, and I'm not going to tell you which one is, I'll leave you guessing, and none of my boys, just so you know, are not toddlers, asked me, this literally happened last week, Dad, why do we have to wear clothes? Let me tell you something. As a father, I was not prepared to give that answer. Well, because we have some personal parts of our body that need to be covered. Is that good enough? Why is it that we feel certain parts of our body have to be covered? Well, it is true that it's at least in part culturally, partly cultural. That is, when we get to certain parts of the world, you can find places where women may not cover certain parts like we do here in the West. But it is true that you will find 99.9999999% of the world covers their loins. I did the math on that. It's true. We all at least have coverings on the lower quadrant, okay? You can fill in the details. And why is that? Because I believe there's something innate in us. That these bodies, parts of our body, are connected with physical lusts and passions. They're connected with intimacy. And from Genesis chapter 3 onward, Scripture seems to make that clear. When it's talking about nudity and uncovering someone, it's always in context of sexual activity. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 18. There's a whole section of verses which deals specifically these sundry laws with what to do if you uncover someone's nakedness. And the punishments are very steep. Okay? Genesis chapter 9, you remember Moses. That's a new one. Did you read about Moses in Genesis 9? Noah, as he came out of the ark, not Moses. Noah, as he came out of the ark, what did he do? He planted a vineyard, right? Let me celebrate. I'm going to have a party. He went out and got drunk. What happened? Do you remember? Ham found him, one of his three sons, whom I'll remind you was married, right? This wasn't just a, you know, 8-year-old, look, dad's naked. Ham comes in, and he starts kind of mocking his dad, tells his brothers about it. What do? It's a whole thing. The Bible works this all out, right? They turned around, they took a sheet, and they walked backwards to cover up his nakedness. And there's a curse that was spoken over Ham and a blessing over the other two because of this incident. Big deal. Nudity in the Bible from that time, it's referencing this kind of sexual sin and immorality. Indeed, there's this connection throughout the Bible. In fact, the Jewish people have always viewed public nudity throughout their long history in this way, is that since Genesis chapter 3, we are to be covered, and if you're not covered, it's a sexual act. Now you say, Pastor, wasn't David dancing before the Lord naked? Well, yes, but no. Actually, David was wearing a linen ephod. Okay, now you might think of it as like your underwear or something that was not normal to be wearing on the street. That said, it was also a priestly garment. It was an undergarment for a priest. David was taking on an act of a worshiper as a priest wearing an ephod, a linen ephod, and he was worshiping the Lord with all his might. And that you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. But even without that instance, I'm going to give you some more ammo for your argument if you really like the idea of nakedness in the Bible. Here you go. I'm going to be a nice guy, and I'm going to bring your attention to two other places. Do you remember Saul was going after King David? And he sent out three groups of people. They had found out that David had come to Samuel, and he sent three different bands of people to go and get him, bring him back. And each one of them didn't return, and they found them prophesying. So finally Saul said, all right, I've had enough, I'm going to go myself. And he gets over to where Samuel is, and as he approaches, he takes off all his clothes, says naked, and he starts to prophesy for the whole day and that whole night. It's in the Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Isaiah, also in chapter 20, verse 2, was instructed for 3 years to preach naked, with no sandals on and no clothes. Okay? Now these words, a couple of things to consider here. They can mean totally naked. They can also mean bare down to your underwear. I don't have a problem if you take it totally naked. If you want to apply it that way in these couple of examples, great. But just remember before you try and justify taking off your clothes in church is that the Bible makes clear that these instances were either A, directed by God or led of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, yeah, keep your clothes on, please. Man, yeah. It was never man's willful pushing of societal norms. Okay, let's just clear the air there. But Pastor, man wasn't made with clothes. Creation was called very good. Yes, Adam and Eve were initially created without clothes. But it's also a valid point that it doesn't mean that clothes themselves are evil, nor were they created by Satan, who made the clothes, the first garments. God did. Genesis chapter 3. Yes, they tried to string together some leaves. They sewed together fig leaves, and the word there is literally loins. So it's a belt. They made a belt of leaves is what it is describing. Okay, but God, and there's a different word there, the word is ketheneth. In chapter 3, verse 21, I believe, it says, God makes them garments of skin, and that's the word, ketheneth. And so I think it's valid to point to something here in application and say, God is using, whether or not we were intended to be with clothes or not, whether or not when we get to heaven we're going to be wearing clothes, we're not going to go there and talk about that. But God is using clothing, God is using garments to teach us something. And what is that that we can pull out of Scripture and apply to ourselves? I think this image or symbol of God's, or of clothing, is really of God's mercy and redemption. And we see that throughout the Old and New Testaments together. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. God's mercy and grace and redemption. Here's the thing. God could have absolutely wiped Adam and Eve off the face of the earth and said, you know what, I'm going to try again with Adam 2.0. If you were God, wouldn't you be tempted? Oh boy. Look what they've done. They done did it. Let's make a new one. But he did not. God knew from the beginning of time what was going to happen. And he's going to use it for his purposes ultimately. To bring the enemy under his feet. And he's got the last word. Amen? I suppose I should turn to Revelation chapter 19 if we're going to read it. It might help. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to read starting in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride, who's that? That's the church, has made herself ready. I hope you're ready, church. It was given to her to clothe herself. In fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And this theme is all throughout the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 45. Interestingly enough, I'm reading through the chronological Bible this year. And this chapter I read this week as well. Tied up very nicely. But here for your in your hearing is, again, another, we could have gone to many different places. Talking about the king and the bride and this wedding that is to come. And this is a psalm by the sons of Korah. I'm going to read a few verses. Psalm 45:1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. Who might that king be? My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. That's the mighty one. In your splendor and your majesty. Your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. This sounds a whole lot like Revelation, doesn't it? Riding victoriously, arrows coming out of the mouth, a sword on the side. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Verse 8. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Kings, daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek you favor. The king's daughter in all glorious within, her clothing is interwoven with gold. Interesting. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her. You remember the parable of the virgins? The church getting ready with the lamps of oil. They will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter the king's palace. Where do you think they might be going? In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all the generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. This is the picture we have from the Word of God. Adam and Eve created naked and unashamed. Sin enters into the world, and what do they feel? Shame. They try to cover themselves up with fig leaves and hide their nudity. But God says, I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going to exchange and take away that shame which you're experiencing, And I'm going to work through my Son and give you garments of gold, fine linen, and clothe you in righteousness. This is the attire that God desires to give us in His Son, that He has already set out to give us in His Son. Now, it's entirely possible that we will be naked in heaven, that this is just metaphor, picture. John certainly having trouble describing things that he was seeing in heaven. Remember that we will neither marry nor are we given in marriage, Matthew 22, verse 30. My point is, some things we experience here on earth, whether that be marriage or clothing, are here for us in a time and a season. That we're going through these things which are shadows of what is to come. But for us today, the point is this. Let us learn what God is trying to teach us through these earthly garments. In the same way that we see Ephesians 5 and the picture of the husband and wife coming together in this love, and he says, but this mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to the church. We ought to also look at these things like clothing that we ignore and say, oh, big deal, Adam and Eve were naked. Right? You got a little picture in your children's Bible and, you know, they've got Eve purposely behind a branch that's coming down, you know. It's not just a children's thing here. This is not just history that we can kind of forget about. This is application for us that God is teaching us something about His righteousness from the beginning of time through the end. You see it from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 19. Isn't that interesting? Same thing with marriage. Genesis chapter 2. Revelation 19, from cover to cover, as if God is trying to teach us something. The message about clothing has relevance for us today, is that God's ultimate desire is to clothe you in righteousness, the righteousness of His Son. Do you remember, certainly Louis does, because I believe he quoted this verse already this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God in Christ. Here's the verses that go along with that thought. Isaiah 61:10, if you're writing down. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Job 29:14. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe in a turban. Psalm 132, verse 9. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. Here's the picture. Something as simple as nakedness, God is trying to teach us by the garments of skin in which He's giving, saying, Adam, there's something coming that's going to be a whole lot better, and it's going to be found in my Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to take away this shame that you've been feeling. I'm going to take away this temporary clothing, this garments you've had to put on to cover up your shame, and I'm going to restore you with my righteousness through Jesus Christ. Now back to verse 1, we read about this, and this is in Genesis chapter 3. We read about this serpent. What possibly could we draw out of Scripture about a snake? Don't we hate snakes, those little sneaky snakes slithering around? Who hates snakes? I know some of you do. Yep. I used to be kind of afraid of snakes. My brother very much not. He saw a snake, he would run toward it. He would grab it. He would play with them. I'll never forget a 6-foot black snake that he pulled out of the ground. It was in a mole hole hunting. He pulled it out, and within an hour, he had it loose around its neck, around its shoulders. He was playing with it. He thought it was fun. He found a baby copperhead. Yes, a copperhead, and decided it would be a good idea to have as a pet. He put the thing in an aquarium, and he fed it. He went to the pet store and went through all this trouble for weeks getting him little baby mice, and he would feed this little copperhead. I was scared to death that thing was going to break out of the cage and bite me at night. He liked snakes. I don't get it. I really don't. On the other hand, there are some good snakes. Black snakes, honestly, are great creatures. They kill all the bad snakes. But we ought not get so caught up with The devil in us, one serpent that we hate, all of God's creation. Yes, they were cursed, they were punished, they're ugly, they're creepy, they're scary. I get it. But let's look at this verse in Genesis chapter 3. Might help if I'm not in Exodus 3. I'm having trouble flipping through scriptures this morning. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Some people take this little phrase and they say, okay, well, that was just a snake then. There was nothing behind it. Was it a real snake? How did he talk? They ask. Was it possessed by the devil or was it the devil himself? As I've said many times in this series so far, I believe the entire book of Genesis is a historical narrative. That is, it is the account of history and should be taken literally. I do not believe that this serpent in this chapter is imaginary or is metaphorical. This was an actual being who was with Adam and Eve in the garden. And Scripture gives no indication anywhere that this story should be understood symbolically. Now, what is interesting to me is that in the Bible, it does not seem to indicate that Eve was surprised by a talking snake. Have you ever thought about that? I don't know about you, but if I was walking through a garden and a sneaky slithery was hanging out in the tree and said, have you seen that fruit? There's some alarms going off in my head. Something's not right here. I don't know what's going on to that snake, but I'm getting out of here, right? Am I the only one? No. In fact, this has actually led some to speculate that before the fall, all animals had the ability to talk. But even if they did not, we know that God has used animals to talk to men and teach them things. Numbers chapter 22, talking donkey. And no, I'm not talking about Shrek. Was the serpent the devil himself? Though the serpent is not explicitly identified in the book of Genesis, he is identified as Satan in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. In chapter 20, verse 2, the same thing. That dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Seems pretty clear to me that said that it is Satan's name, even though it does not appear in Genesis. John was ascribing and describing this serpent of old. Who might that serpent of old be? Well, certainly one of the first accounts in the beginning was of a serpent. It must be describing that one and same. And so there are some people that believe this is just an ordinary snake that was tempting Eve, and because it's no name given, that they just write it off. There's a book that was written before the New Testament called the Book of Jubilees, and it actually says that on the day Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God closed the mouths of all living creatures. Quote, this is Jubilees 3:28. It's not in your Bible, and it's not considered canon or the Word of God, but it says, so that they could no longer speak, for they had all spoken with one tongue. That's a description. It's an interesting extra-biblical book, and it's even given chapters and verse headings, much like our Bibles have. But I don't buy that at all. Either way, it's clear to me that in our text there was an actual serpent. The word is Nakhosh. It's in, and he was the one that was in the garden. The best explanation that I can give is how there was an actual serpent, and that Satan is also referred to or called, is that Satan probably entered into this serpent and used him as a means to tempt Adam and Eve. Remember that although Satan can operate in the physical realm, we see this in Job chapter 1 and 2, he primarily lives in the spiritual realm, and that's the place from which he goes out. And that's evidenced in many scriptures. 1 Peter 5:8, Matthew 16:23, Acts 5:3, Ephesians 6:12. All throughout the scriptures, though, Satan and his fallen angels are spoken of and described as disembodied spirits. Think of this, for instance. The evil spirits took possession of some 2,000 pigs and drowned them down the hill, Mark chapter 5. You remember that account? Do you remember when Judas betrayed Jesus, what happened? The spirit, right before leading, entered him. That's the way that it's written in Luke 22, verse 3. Peter also was influenced by Satan himself. Get behind me, Satan, Matthew 16, 23. My personal belief and what I feel fits best is that Satan himself was behind the serpent, that he entered into the serpent to use as an instrument to do his bidding. Satan was no doubt in my mind the one that was disguised in a form of a snake that Jesus was speaking of, and we alluded to this passage in Sunday school this morning. This is where we were. John chapter 8. We didn't read this verse that I remember. 8:44 says this. Jesus is saying, you are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, to what event involving lying and murder from the beginning could Jesus have been referring to? The temptation of Eve certainly qualifies as being in the beginning, does it not? It's the first recorded of an act involving Eve after creation. And the serpent lied to Eve. He says, "You shall surely not die." That's a lie. The devil's efforts also resulted in the penalty of death, falling not only to Adam and Eve, but the whole world. Wouldn't Jesus' term as a murderer also apply here? Nevertheless, there are some objections to the position that I hold about Satan and being involved with the snake. Hopefully we can get to these next week. Did the serpent have wings or legs? Did he really crawl on his belly afterwards? Before, was it different? Why would God blame the serpent if it was Satan behind it himself? Why? And you actually will see this in the curse as we go through it next week in chapter 3. Lord willing, he says, because you have done this, why would God give a curse out to the serpent? We'll get to that. But it is interesting to think about the serpent's appearance, but of more relevance and application to us is that we would consider the ways that the serpent, this dragon of old, operates. Because here's the lesson. If Eve, and we've already alluded to this about Adam and his intellect and brain power, no doubt Adam also created without decay in the DNA, the DNA and the genetic code. Eve was no doubt a brilliant person. How is it that she was deceived? Because you, if anything, Satan has more experience than he did then. You think he's gotten worse at deceiving? Afraid not. First off, Satan hides himself. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Oh, church, this should be a bigger concern to us than what the snake looked like or how he walked around. It's a historical narrative, yes. But how do we apply it to our lives? How do we as a church look at this? And what do we do when we read these passages? Do alarms start to go off in our head and say, "Oh no, Eve was deceived. I hope I'm not." See, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, admonishing them not to give the devil an opportunity to gain advantage over them, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Don't even give the opportunity to the devil. That must mean that we have some ability to do so, that we can somehow partner with him and give him an advantage. Oh, church, I hope you have ears to hear. For one thing, when we are ignorant of his schemes, that is how it's done. For he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. This very same Eve that was first deceived, in that very same way, Satan continues to tempt us to doubt the Word of God. Isn't that what we've been talking about these past few weeks? Does the Word of God really say? Did God really tell you? Are you following where this is headed? Just as a serpent led Eve to question the reliability of God's statements, he attacks us with the reliability and trustworthiness of God's word today. And many have fallen for this deception and have opted to reinterpret the Bible and ignore the biblical view of the origin of the first man and the first sin. And this attack has had devastating results because it undercuts the understanding of biblical authority and the basis for soul-saving gospel message that through Adam, sin entered into the world. Through the last Adam, sin was demolished. Oh, beloved, let us learn from the mistakes of Eve. Let's not just read about them. Let's apply them to our lives. Take a firm stand on God's word starting in Genesis. God meant what he said, and we need to believe it. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that there were two reasons Paul gave in which he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The point of that teaching 2 weeks ago was about the details of creation and the order, the divine order, that God created woman out of man. And that was still relevant for us today. But there is also a second one. And the second reason that the apostle gave in 1 Timothy chapter 2 was that Eve was deceived, not Adam. And you can read that in 1 Timothy 2:14. It's not that Adam could not have been deceived. It's not that woman is more likely to be deceived. But what is playing in Scripture is that because Eve's sin was different from Adam's, there would be different consequences. What then can we learn and apply about this passage to us today? Well, if the first Adam is a type and shadow of the last Adam, can we not make Eve a type and shadow of the church, the bride of Jesus? And I'd like for us in that moment to think, for these couple of moments we have left, to think in this perspective. Eve as a type and shadow of the church. We, the church, need to be on the lookout for deception, for false teachers, for slithering serpents. Jesus warned, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24. May we not be ignorant of his schemes, church. Because this deception is going to continue until his future judgment is described in the last days when Satan will be cast out and ultimately into hell. Actually, it's the Apostle Paul that says to Timothy, he tells us in 2 Timothy 3:13 that it's going to grow worse and worse. Now, I don't know about you, but this is actually a teaching within the church. This is a thing called post-millennialism, that there's actually, they believe, the millennium, in as John is writing in Revelation, is describing a golden age of the church, a golden age of time when the church will have more influence and will take back society. In fact, there's going to be less and less chaos and less sin in the world as the church becomes more and more powerful under the working of the Holy Spirit. But Paul said to Timothy, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So even a simple statement like that by well-meaning intended people within the church is a deception of the enemy. That we're not taking the word of God literally, we're looking for something else. We're looking for, oh, only good things are yet to come. Jesus warned so many times, the Apostle Paul warned us so many times, it's going to get worse, guys. May we not be surprised. Be not deceived, my 21st century Eves. Satan's deception has a purpose. It is culminating to a time when the Antichrist will take control of the world. The Antichrist will rule with lies and dominate with brutal force. And it is Satan, this serpent of old, who is preparing the people of this world for this time by leading them into deception. As the deception happens in the church, little by little, bit by bit, people are becoming programmed and are more easily swayed. Look what happened with COVID. Were there any lies by, I don't want to get too political here, but was there a lie by any world or government leadership over the last 3 years given to anybody? That's a big, vague statement, right? Covers a lot of things there. Hopefully you can say, yeah, there's at least one given. Okay? There was a lie given, and a lot of people went after it. with blanket submission against science, against the Word of God, against all sorts of things. We are conditioned to submit to the authorities now. The church must take its stand. Be not deceived. If it can happen once about an illness, you better believe it can happen when it comes to food. You must have the mark if you want to purchase. Things are going to get worse. Be prepared, church. Now, I'm not prepared to teach through Revelation right yet, but we're going to get there. Well, let's see. At the rate we're going, if we go chronologically, church, there's a battle for truth that's taking place. And the battle centers squarely on the written word of God. Satan is blinding people to the truth of God's word. He's attacking the authority, the inerrancy, the integrity, and the inspiration of the scriptures. His goal is to rob each one of us of our confidence in the Word of God that he might take away our foundation for life and godliness. This is exactly what he does. This is exactly what he's done, and he will continue to do. It may sound dramatic, but I assure you it's a whole lot worse than I'm making it. He is trying to convince the church that the Bible has no purpose today, and this same old snake has twisted and corrupted the Christian faith to the point that it no longer reflects the faith from many that have gone before us. And all of this watering down and throwing out verses and scriptures, you know what it does? It hamstrings the work and the power and the impact and the teaching ministry of the church and the Holy Spirit. In fact, much of what is now being taught within churches often denies the Word of God. It's true, whether we like to admit it or not. Now, you could say that's not really the church. I would say yes, but it's also masking itself as, and the world is flocking to it in great numbers. Wake up. Men and women are departing, just as was prophesied by Paul. He says in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, I don't know how much more clear you can get. Do we believe it's the Word of God? Now the Spirit expressly says, Paul is emphasizing, this isn't from me, this is from the Holy Spirit. He wants you to know, Timothy, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Depart from the faith. Meaning they were once in it. They believed in Christ, and they're going to leave the faith listening to the doctrines of demons. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The New Testament also emphasizes this fact. Deception is coming. May we not just look at Genesis chapter 3 and see it as a one-time thing. Church, apply it to your lives. Deception is around the corner. Will you be able to stand firm? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, Paul's echoing back. Look, there's theology here. There's doctrine. He's saying something from Genesis 3 applies to our lives. Are you getting it? Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, O God. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskillful in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Are you getting it? I don't know how else to prepare you. If you won't listen to the words of God, this is Scripture. This isn't Eric's words. This isn't my opinion. This is Scripture. We were warned almost 2,000 years ago not to go after the skillfulness of speech. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it's known as ear tickling. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Beware, beloved. That sure seems like a description of the modern church. If you are ever find yourself in a position looking for a new church or recommending one to someone, just make sure the preacher is not afraid to preach. Do you know what I mean? Verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Listen, church. Not everyone who calls himself a worker of the church is of Christ. Not every slithering serpent that's talking is trustworthy. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if any of his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. We often quote that verse, don't we? We say, oh, we know Satan. He masquerades himself as an angel of light. But we don't understand, we fail to remember, this is in the context of a passage talking about deception and false workers. Paul is speaking clearly to the church at Corinth, and he says so much of this to Timothy at Ephesus. He's saying, if Satan can mask himself as a worker of Christ, you better believe that humans are going to do it too. Beware of the false apostles, those wolves in sheep's clothing. Learn from God's word this morning, beloved. In the same way that Eve was deceived, so you too, even the elect, could be if you are not on the alert. The travesty of all of it is that although Adam and Eve had dominion over every creature, God says, rule over all of them. They were tempted by Satan, who was working through one of these inferior creatures. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The father of lies, that tempter of old, he's inferior. Do you know that? Bind him up, for in Christ Jesus you have dominion over him. Let us circle back around to Genesis chapter 3 as we close. The creature is described as more crafty, subtle, cunning, shrewd, skilled in deceit than all the other beasts. The word for shrewd in Hebrew is one of the more obvious plays on word in the text. It's arum, arum. For the man and his wife have just been described as naked, arum. Arum, arum. In other words, what Eve sought was arum. What she got was arum. She would not become wise that day. She would only come to realize that she was naked. Their nakedness before the deception represented that they were oblivious to evil, that they were shielded from it. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God had kept them in his protection. And once they ate of that fruit on which they were not supposed to, their eyes were opened. And as they were seeking wisdom or shrewdness, they became instead naked. Their garments taken away, that protection taken away. But in Christ Jesus, there is protection coming back. And we are looking forward to that day that we will once again be clothed in righteousness. Understand this. The devil uses his craftiness to take advantage of their integrity. Good intentions are not good enough. Church, beware of the gifts and the blessings that Yahweh God has given you. For if you are not careful, the adversary will try to use even those against you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The good gift of nakedness which was given to Eve was twisted into deception by the enemy and used against them.